Okay, again, our text today, Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. What we read, as always, is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we know, Lord, that the world is continually trying to press us into its mold, to make us think and value and believe the things that the world does. And so we come this morning and open our Bibles because we want to be conformed not to the world and its way of thinking, but we want to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that that can only happen, Lord, through the renewal of our mind, the way we think, the attitudes and affections of our hearts. Our inner man must be changed, must be renewed by the Word of God. And so we come to take this time, Father, to hear you speak to us in Scripture and to have our minds, our hearts, and our entire lives changed and conformed to your truth, conformed to your will, so that we might be conformed to your image. We ask that you bless this time now, Lord, to that very end, and for your glory and honor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. About 6 months after I had been here, one of you asked me what I thought about the church. What was my evaluation of the church? I'm sure I didn't have a whole lot valuable to say for good or for ill, because who cares what I think? Who cares about my opinion? I'm just a mere man, right? But what if we could get the opinion of Jesus himself? What if Christ himself came to our church and gave us an evaluation of it? Told us the good things that were here and to keep up the good work in this area or that area. Told us the things that need to be corrected, things that are wrong or sinful or whatever the case may be. Promising reward and threatening judgment if we don't obey and all these sorts of things. Is it possible for me to go to the post office and pick up a letter from Jesus addressed to Faith Bible Church? That I could open up and see what Jesus thinks about us, what Jesus wants us to do, how he wants us to conduct ourselves, not only as a corporate body, but as individual Christians. Well, I can't go to the Sanford post office and pick up a letter from Jesus, because I don't need to. We actually have it right in front of us today. We begin today the next major section of the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 through 3, and it is the divine evaluation of the church. by her Lord, by Jesus Christ himself. You see, because as Jesus speaks to the church of the first century, he's not just speaking to the church of the first century. He's speaking to the church of all centuries, of all time. And I hope that you and I, as a church and individuals, over the next 2 months or so, as we cover chapters 2 and 3, we'll put ourselves squarely in the crosshairs here of what Jesus has to say to us in the church of Ephesus, what Jesus has to say to us in the church of Smyrna, and so on and so forth. We will learn today, as we look at Christ's message to the church at Ephesus, that we must, as the Ephesian church, we must strive to be a zealous church, a pure church, but at the same time not lose our first love, not lose the essence of our faith. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2. We've covered the first chapter almost, except for the last two verses. We're going to finish that up today. We've covered the introduction, we've covered the greeting, and we covered the vision of Christ last time. John has this glorious vision of Jesus, this symbolic, theological vision of Jesus that speaks to who he is and how he relates to the church and the world. And at the end of chapter 1, John has given some additional instructions, and we're just going to cover this fairly briefly. I could spend a lot of time talking about verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. We won't do that. We're going to hit the highlights because we got a lot of ground to cover, and you probably don't want to be here till 12:30 today. So we'll try to move along quickly. First of all, John is instructed what to record. Verse 19. Write the things, Jesus says, which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here we find in chapter 1, verse 19, the structure, the general outline of the book. Most take this to mean that Jesus is here instructing John to write what he has seen. In other words, write down the vision that you have just had of me. The things which are, that is, the things that are the present situation. Most people take that to mean the situation of churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then things in the future, things that shall be hereafter. Now that gives us a general flavor for what we find in the book. Don't, however, make the mistake of forcing the whole book into some sort of grid that does injustice to part of it. What I mean is, as we go throughout the book, we'll find that chapters 4 through 22 don't just talk about the future. They do talk about the future, but they also talk about the present as well. Sometimes people force the book into a structure or an outline that means chapters 4 through 22 have nothing to do with us today. It's way out, off in the distant future. That's not the idea at all. We'll talk more about that as we go along throughout the book. But the general idea here is, John, write what you have seen, the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Write the current, about the current state of affairs, the present, and then write about the future as well. Now, in verse 20, Jesus gives the interpretation of a couple of the symbols that we found in the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. Remember, part of the vision of chapter 1 was Jesus was seen walking amongst these lampstands, or candlesticks, as the King James puts it. These things that would have been like in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Jesus is walking in and amongst them. And he has in his right hand 7 stars. Well, now Jesus gives the interpretation of what those symbols mean. The 7 stars, Jesus says, are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. Okay, so first, let's deal with the last one there. The lampstands or the candlesticks. These, Jesus says, are the churches. These are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those churches that we'll talk about in great detail here over the next few weeks. These were literal historical churches at the time. They actually existed. They were not the only churches in the area, nor were they the biggest churches in the area, in fact. They are hand-selected by Christ here for a particular reason, but they were literal historical congregations. But They are larger than that. The significance of these seven churches is bigger, is greater than just seven literal historical churches that existed a long time ago. The first way you know that that's the case is through the number seven. The seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Throughout this book, we will see the number seven used in a symbolic manner to communicate fullness. That which is complete and whole. So here the number is used to indicate that it's not just these seven churches that Jesus wants to speak to. It's the universal church. It's the church in its entirety throughout the entire age of the New Testament, if you will. Now, there's other reasons for that as well. Secondly, these letters or messages are addressed not just to each individual church. They're all addressed to each other. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto what? The churches, plural. So here Jesus says to the church of Ephesus at the end, let everyone listen. Let all the churches listen to the message given to the church of Ephesus. So the message for Ephesus is not just for them. It's for all the other churches, and it's for anyone who has ears to hear. So it's for the church, universal, throughout church history. Third and finally, what we find here in chapters 2 through 3 is characteristic of the church throughout its history. Right? If you were to survey Sanford and the churches of Sanford, you would find all of them in one of these seven churches. You would find them on the spectrum somewhere of the seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3. So here what we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is a picture, not only of those churches at that time, but a picture of the church throughout its history. You'll find at any age of the church, at any point in time in history, you're going to find churches like Ephesus. You're going to find churches like Laodicea, churches like Philadelphia, so on and so forth. So, this passage has great significance, not only for those who read it in the first century, but for us today as well, right here in the 21st century. The other symbol that's explained at the end of chapter 1 is the seven stars. The seven stars are said to be the angels of the seven churches. Again, as I said, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this. However, let's talk about it for just a minute. Because the messages to the churches are directed to the angel of the church. Now, more often than not in the book of Revelation, when you see the word angel, it refers to a supernatural heavenly being. What we would normally think of when we hear the word angel, right? However, I don't think that's the idea here. And here's why. The word angel in the original language simply means messenger. And it can be used not just of heavenly beings, but of people, of human beings as well. So I think that's the sense here in Revelation 2 through 3. Jesus Christ directs his message to the angel of the church, that is to say, to those leaders and ministers of the church who represent the church. The second reason for viewing it this way is that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Jesus to direct the message to an angel, to a heavenly being, does it? It makes a lot more sense for him to be speaking to the representative leaders of the church because he's going to call upon them to repent. He's going to call upon them to believe. He's going to call upon them to correct things, to continue in the right course of action. And that's not appropriate for a heavenly being. That's appropriate for the body of Christ, for the people of the church. So it is directed, the angels of the seven churches are the leaders of the seven churches. And that is the idea here at the end of chapter 1. Okay, chapter 2, we begin with our first message, and it's a message to the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the ancient world, in the area of Asia Minor. It was important because it was a port city, so you had people coming in and out of there in ships, bringing trade and commerce, things like this. It was close, fairly close to Patmos, where John actually was. It was the first stop in the mail route, if you will. And someone delivering messages, they would come to Ephesus, then they would follow the pattern and almost a loop around to these other seven churches. Ephesus was important for political, religious, and cultural reasons. You find Ephesus in the New Testament frequently, don't we? Ephesus is found in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul planted the church there. It was instrumental in beginning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. You also find one of the books of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, right? It was written to the church at Ephesus. So that's what we have here in the city of Ephesus and in the church of Ephesus. It's a very important place in the New Testament era. Okay, now let's get into the message itself. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Notice right off the bat that Jesus addresses the church in each of the letters, in each of these messages in these two chapters, and he begins by telling the church who he is. He begins by describing himself in the same way that Jesus was seen in chapter 1. Jesus here describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars, who walks among the lampstands, and that's how Jesus was described in the vision in chapter 1. So who is Jesus? Who does Jesus want the Ephesian church to see him as? How does Jesus want them to see him? He picks out two important characteristics of himself. The first one is his sovereignty. He that holds the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. Jesus holds the ministers, the leaders of the church, those who represent the church, and thus the church itself, in his hand. He's the one in control. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who is governing church. The church of Ephesus, and every church for that matter. This is where churches often go wrong, isn't it? Because churches are filled with people, right? And people sometimes get the idea that we are in charge. We are running the show. We call the shots. Now, Mitch, Chris, and I are your leaders. Yes, but that doesn't mean we call the shots. That doesn't mean we're in charge. That doesn't mean we are the lords and sovereigns of the congregation of Faith Bible Church. No, we are your servants. Who is the sovereign? Who is the Lord of the church? Who is the one in control? It is Jesus himself. We would all do well to remember that. As we make decisions, as we think about things we should do and shouldn't do at the church, as we interact with one another, as we come up with things we want to do, we should remember that Jesus is in charge. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who is in sovereign control of the church. Not only that, Jesus is not only sovereign, but he is present. Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the candlestick. What a picture. It's the picture of the Old Testament priest. He's doing his work in the tabernacle, in the temple. And part of his work is to keep the menorah lit, to trim, to maintain, and to keep those lamps lit and those lights burning in the tabernacle and the temple. Symbolic of the light of God, the light of truth. That's what Jesus is doing. He is at work in his church. He's present. He's not absent. Jesus didn't wind up the clock of the church, toss it out there, and then retreat back to heaven. No, Jesus is present among his people. He is at work, rebuking his people, correcting his people, loving his people, encouraging his people. And he's doing the same work that he did in Ephesus right here in Sanford, North Carolina. Well, that makes it exciting to come to church, doesn't it? Jesus is here. If I put that in the newspaper, I read the section in the newspaper the other day where all the churches are there and they all talk about what they're doing and we're going to have this speaker and that speaker. What if I put in there that Jesus was going to be here on Sunday?
Well, everybody's excited, right? Oh, I wonder what he means by that. Literally, we'll be able to go there and see Jesus. No, I'm not talking about that.
But what I mean is that Jesus is present. When we gather together to worship as a corporate body, Jesus is here. He's at work. He's present. And that is both an exciting thing, that we're not just meeting together in some meaningless fashion, but Jesus himself is present. It's also a sobering thing, is it not? That ought to give us pause sometimes in things that we shouldn't do as part of the church, because Jesus is here. He's walking in and amongst the lampstands, observing, rebuking, correcting, working. Jesus is present with his church. This is what he promised to the apostles. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, Jesus said in Matthew 28. And here we see it fulfilled. Jesus is present among the lampstands. Now, not only does Jesus identify himself in each letter, which he does here in verse 1, Jesus also has commendation for the church. He wants to encourage the church for the good that the church is engaged in. We'll see this basic pattern throughout these two chapters. Sometimes elements of it are missing for significant reasons. But here, in this first message to the church of Ephesus, we find commendation. Jesus wants to encourage and praise the church of Ephesus, if you will, for the good things that they're doing. So what are they doing well? What is it that they are obeying in that Jesus praises them for? First of all, their hard work. Verse 2. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Verse 3. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. So here Jesus praises the church, encourages the church, because they've been working hard. They've been laboring. The word there is to toil. The idea is that they're working hard in the face of hardships and difficulties and problems, but yet they are serving the Lord. Yet they are doing what God and Christ have called them to do. They are exerting the maximum in terms of effort. We are to be, as the church at Ephesus, a hard-working church. A church that is engaged in doing the work of the gospel, in communicating the message of God's grace to the world, and right here in Sanford, North Carolina. I'm responsible as your pastor to work hard, to outwork all the other pastors around here, to preach the word and do it well, to feed you on Sunday mornings, so that you don't come and think, wow, that was boring, or I guess pastor didn't study this week, or whatever the case may be. Maybe you think that way or feel that way sometimes. For that, I apologize. But it is my responsibility to work hard. My mentor at the church in Greensboro, I learned this from him. Sometimes he drove me crazy. But Pastor Bledsoe was a hard worker. He was always thinking about, what else can I do? What else can I do to help believers grow in grace? What else can I do to encourage and help people? What else can I do to reach out to the poor? What else can I do to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it or accepted it yet? Right? It's the motto of the Apostle Paul. God's grace made me work harder than anybody. That's what the church at Ephesus is doing. They are working hard to serve the Lord. They are laboring, toiling, even in the face of difficulty. And may we do the same thing. You know, to live the Christian life, in many ways, is simple. But it is also hard work, is it not? I don't always feel like praying. I don't always feel like reading the Bible. Oh, that's a shocking announcement from the pastor. And neither do you, if we're honest, right? So we've got to discipline ourselves and work hard for Christ and serve Him with all our heart. And expend our energy for Jesus. So many people are expending energy today for everything but Christ. They're expending energy on the golf course, or in leisure and recreation of some kind, or they're working their job, or whatever the case may be. Now, I understand some people, they have to do that, right? But some folks have a choice about it, and they choose to expend their effort and their energy in other areas. But what I call you to, what I call myself to, what I call us to as a church, is to work hard for Christ. Dedicate ourselves to Him. Is He not worthy of that? Yes, of course He is. He's the sovereign one. He's the present one. He's the one who controls the church. He is the one who is in the midst of the church working. He's at work. And if He's working, I want to be working too. Sometimes I feel bad at the house. There are these people at our house and they're working hard and they're banging hammers and all that. And I'm sitting on the couch. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be in that regard, but I don't want that to be the case in the church. Jesus is banging the hammer. And I'm lazy. No, no, no. It must not be that way. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for laboring. I know your works, Jesus says. I know that you are working hard. I know that you are toiling. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. To go right along with that is perseverance. The church is encouraged because of her perseverance. Verse 2 again. I know your works and your labor and your patience. Verse 3. You have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. You have not given up. You have not quit. The word patience there means endurance. Steadfast perseverance. That's the idea. It's the idea of someone who is being assaulted by various temptations, trials, difficulties, but they are continuing on. They are continuing to persevere and serve Christ and do what they are supposed to do. They are bearing burdens, verse 3. You have borne or you have carried the burden. And you have not fainted or grown weary, end of verse 3. You have not fainted. This church understood the message of the Apostle Paul. Remember when Paul said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Do you ever feel that way? Does it ever get a little tiresome to always do the right thing? Sure it does. You want to quit sometimes. It would just be a lot easier to sin here. Sure, you felt that way. I felt that way. Every Christian feels that way at some point in their lives. But the call to us as a church and to us as individual Christians is do the right thing, follow the Lord, and don't faint. Don't give up. Keep coming back to the Lord for strength, for encouragement, for grace. Keep walking down the path. Keep following the straight and narrow with Jesus Himself. This is what the Lord wants us to do. You know, in the book of Acts, Paul and the apostles preach the gospel there. And the pagan idol makers who made little statues of Diana or Artemis, that's one of the things Ephesus was famous for. It was famous for the temple of Diana, the great goddess in the ancient world. And you had these people who were engaged in business and they were making these little idols of Diana for people to use in worship. Well, the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus and turns that thing upside down. He's preaching the gospel and he's telling the people, Diana is no god at all. Christ is Lord. And you must believe in Him and serve Him. And so this had a bad effect on business. This messed up their profit margin. And they're mad about it. Demetrius and the silversmiths in the book of Acts. And so they get a mob together and create an uproar and try to assault Paul and his companions. Well, that's the idea here. That this church is in the midst of that type of situation where people are opposing the gospel, where people are persecuting and bringing trouble upon them, but yet the church remains faithful. Continues to persevere through all of that. You know, it's not enough to begin well as a Christian. We must also end well. It's not enough to start the race. We've got to start the race somewhere, right? That's true. But we're also called to keep running the race, to keep going.
When I was in the Marine Corps, we ran the 3 mile run, and there were guys who came out of the gate like a jackrabbit. And about halfway through the run, you passed them because they had expended all their energy and they had given up. And you, having some sense, hopefully, knew to pace yourself and persevere throughout the entire course of the run. That's the idea here spiritually, that we would persevere as Christians. And that's exactly what you're going to have to do. Exactly what I have to do. You know, when Dina got sick and stayed in the hospital, do we quit? Do we give up? Do we say God's not good anymore? Do we say, okay, this Christianity business, this church business, whatever. Look, what did it do for me? It's my wife suffering in the hospital. Or you, in whatever difficulties and trials you face. Don't let them tell you. They'll try to tell you that God's not good. They'll try to tell you to quit as a Christian. Give up on church. Give up on following Christ. Give up on obeying God and living the Christian life. Because what are you getting out of it? That's what it will tell you. But you must not listen. You must stop your ears to that message. And instead you must open your ears to this message. And say, no, no, no. The church at Ephesus persevered. They endured. They were steadfast. And that's what Christ calls me to as well. And He'll give you the strength for it. He'll help you do it. He's not going to leave you all by yourself in your own strength and your own power to keep going. No, He's going to supply the power and the strength to do it. Remember, He walks among the lampstands. He's right there with you. And He's going to help you every step of the way. Not only that, the church at Ephesus is hardworking, they persevere, but they're also concerned with purity. Verse 2. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear those or tolerate those who are evil. You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church at Ephesus had a zero tolerance policy for wickedness. They did not put up with it. Now, that doesn't mean that people stumbled and made mistakes and sinned and they just said, well, you've got to get out of here. That's not the idea at all. We're all sinners. We all stumble from time to time. That's not the idea. The idea is that they did not tolerate open, unrepentant sin in their midst. They would not put up with it. It had to be dealt with. And here it comes in verse 2 in the form of those who say they are apostles and are not. Believe it or not, there were people in the first century who were claiming to be apostles, who were claiming to have the true message of Christ, to bring the true revelation from Jesus Himself. Paul spoke about them when he said, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. We read about it in the scripture reading this morning. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So here were these people in the ancient world coming to the church with their message and their authority, saying that they were the apostles of Christ. And the church at Ephesus puts them to the test. Says, okay, you say you're an apostle, let's put you to the test and see whether your claims are true or not. The church at Ephesus was discerning. They were discerning. They did not fall for every guy who came along with an open Bible. And this is the great need of our day too, is it not? The church, at many points, in many areas, is woefully lacking in discernment. Not everyone that's on the TV, not everyone that's on the radio, not every book that is written that purports to be a Christian book is actually good or right or true. And you need to know that. This means that we need to be discerning.
We need to have a means of testing those who come with a particular message. How then will we be able to do that? Well, we've got to know our Bible. You have to know your scriptures, and so do I. That's part of the reason why I'm here. That's part of the reason for this period of time where we preach the Word, because you need to know it. Because there are counterfeits, there are things and people out there who will lead you astray. And you need to have a firm and solid foundation of doctrine, of solid teaching from the Bible, so that you can learn to distinguish between right and wrong, true and false. That's what the Church of Ephesus had as a strength. They did not tolerate sin. They did not tolerate false doctrine. They did not tolerate those who claimed to be something that they were not. How many churches have you been a part of, or have you heard of, who have been wrecked and ruined by people who lived in open, unrepentant sin and nobody dealt with it? Nobody said anything. Nobody dealt with the man who was cheating on his wife. Nobody dealt with the man who was embezzling funds from the church. Nobody dealt with fill in the blank. And the thing just festered and festered in the church because everybody wanted to be nice. Nobody wanted to step on anybody's toes. Well, sometimes, brothers and sisters, you need to take your shoes off and start stepping on those toes. Sometimes that's exactly what needs to happen. And that's what Jesus is commending the church here for. They weren't on a witch hunt. No, they were simply saying, we cannot allow the church to be corrupted by those who practice iniquity and by those who practice and teach false doctrine. In verse 6, we read as well, Jesus says, but this you have, this positive thing you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for hating something. I thought we weren't supposed to hate. Isn't that bad? Isn't it bad to hate? No, not always. There are things we need to hate because Jesus hates it. What an astonishing statement. Did you see what he said there at the end of verse 6? Which I also hate. These things that you hate, I hate them too, Jesus says. Maybe we'll talk more about the Nicolaitans in a couple of weeks. We don't know a great deal about them, but they appear to be a group that encouraged people to live however they wanted to live and yet retain the name of Christian. But the point here is that this church is zealous for purity. This church is zealous for sound doctrine and sound practice. And they are commended for that. And that ought to be our goal as well. Not to go on witch hunts and be angry and mean to people. We're not talking about that. We are always to love people, as we'll see in a few minutes. But we are to be zealous for purity and the truth. Now, the Lord has plenty to commend the church at Ephesus for, but he also has something to correct them for. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. God, Jesus has something against them. Can you imagine sweet, kind, gentle Jesus coming to you and telling you, I have something against you? Can you imagine Jesus walking in the back door of the church and saying, Faith Bible Church, I have something against you? Oh, it would send a shiver down your spine, an arrow through your heart. Oh, what could it be? Why would Jesus be angry with me, with us? Well, here he identifies it here. He says, you have left or abandoned or forsaken your first love. What does that mean? Well, if you look at verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. This church at Ephesus had begun in a certain spirit and manner, and they had drifted from it over time. So that Jesus now has to say, you need to remember the beginning. You need to remember the start of things, and you need to go back to that. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the sin that Christ charged this church with was their decay and declension in holy love and zeal. The Baptist commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say their warmth had given place to lifeless orthodoxy. This is a danger, is it not? Of a zealous church, of a church that desires purity, of a church that desires things to be right. Sometimes we forget about what is most important, and that is love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. Now, don't get this confused. It's not that they were doing wrong by trying to keep the church pure and on the right course. No, that is love. That's an expression of love. But sometimes those things can be done with the wrong spirit, with the wrong attitude, with an attitude that lacks kindness, that lacks Christian love. It's described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind of like your spouse. You know, when you were dating, everything was sunshine and rainbows and frolics through meadows and whatnot. Right? And you want to kiss all the time, and hug all the time, and say sweet things all the time. And then you get married. And things change. Yes? Sometimes not so much for the better. Now, granted, there are things in that dating period that, you know, they were shallow, right? And they needed some firmer ground upon which to stand. But sometimes, gentlemen, if I can speak to you for a minute, sometimes we are going through the motions of being a husband, and the affection, the love, the zeal to love our wives is absent. It's missing. And your wife knows it. She knows it. She knows that something important is missing. That first love, if you will, seems to have ebbed away some. And so we've got to renew it. We've got to come back to it. I've got to remember, what were the things that I did for Dina when we were dating? Some of those things, I need to go back and I need to start doing again. Right? And you do too, for that matter. This is a sermon on marriage today. Maybe we'll do that next time. I'll just step on your toes for a minute and then I'll keep going. But I think that's the idea here, that this church at Ephesus had become a little bit stale, if you will. Even though they were zealous, even though they were fighting for the purity of the church, even though they were practicing church discipline and trying to keep Christ's church pure, which we always should do, the spirit of love and the two greatest commandments appear to have ebbed away a little bit. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourselves. That's the idea. You know, I find it even with the book of Revelation too. Have you ever met someone who they are so excited and zealous about Bible prophecy, but they're not very kind? They have no patience. There's no spirit of service about them. Things like that. That's the idea here, is that we can never in our zeal lose sight of the fact that we are to love Christ, to have a personal affection and attachment to Him and to one another. And when we lose that, it's time to retrace our steps and go back and begin again. Where what we do is motivated and inspired by genuine, heartfelt love for Christ and for His people. Now, we don't have much time left, so let's cover the last portion of this. What does Jesus call upon them to do? He calls upon them to repent. We've kind of said it already. Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn from this and turn back to me. Do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your candlestick out of its place. Jesus threatens judgment. He threatens to unchurch the church. To make the church of Ephesus extinct. If they do not return to their first love for Christ, for God, for each other. Now, what incentive do we have to do what Jesus says? Well, of course, you've got to do it. Jesus said it, right? But Jesus always, he always attaches something very sweet a sweet reward to obedience. And here he does the same in verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I hope you haven't forgotten our studies in Genesis yet. That's one of the beautiful things about the book of Revelation, is it's constantly connecting you back with the very beginning. John, if you will, ties up all the loose ends and shows you how what God did in the beginning, he's brought it all full circle to come right back to the end of the book, to the book of Revelation. And here we find the tree of life. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, God planted a garden in Eden. And he planted two very prominent trees in the middle of that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And you remember that Adam and Eve sinned, of course. They partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell. They disobeyed God. And do you remember what God did as it relates to the tree of life? He kicked them out of the garden. And he put someone, an angel there with a flaming sword to guard the way of what? The tree of life. Genesis 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. And so then God kicks them out, sends them out of the garden. Now Jesus promises to the one who overcomes, to the one who returns to their first love, to the one who perseveres to the very end in Christian faith and life, I promise you the way to the tree of life will be reopened. Access will be granted. Eternal life. This isn't just about eating a piece of fruit from a tree. Don't think in that way, as wonderful as that may be. No, the tree of life bestowed immortality, eternal life. That's why Adam and Eve couldn't eat from it. Because if had they eaten from the tree, they would have been confirmed in their fallen state. They would have been sinners forever, locked into their corruption. But through Jesus Christ, the way has been reopened, and now we can go to the tree that's in the midst of the paradise of God. And have eternal life. Live forever with the knowledge of God, with perfect happiness, peace, and joy in God. What an awesome promise. The garden that was closed in Genesis 3 has been reopened through Jesus Christ. Let us then repent. Turn away from whatever in our lives would keep us from our first love. From Christ himself. From being motivated and inspired to preserve the purity of the church in doctrine and in morals, and to continue to follow Christ in the face of difficulties, hardships, persecutions, trials, to persevere, to keep going with that goal in front of us, Jesus awaiting with access to the tree of life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you for the promise. What a promise of reward there is for laboring, for toiling, for overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil by the grace of God. Have access to that tree of life again. To have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you for that. And so we pray, Lord, with that goal in mind, with that before our mind's eye, that you would help us as individuals and as a corporate body. Help us as Faith Bible Church to be hardworking, to labor, to be zealous to serve you, in the midst of difficulties, to labor to keep the church pure and free from sin, but always to maintain our first love, our love for you, our love for one another. We know that we need your grace and your help to do that, Lord, and so we pray for it. And ask your blessing on your people now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, please receive the Lord's benediction and blessing. From the book of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all.